God speak to us in his word. That will be from Exodus chapter 9, and Archie's going to bring that to us.
Please do open your Bibles to Exodus 9. If you don't have a Bible, it's plenty out in the foyer. If you don't own a Bible, have one at home. Please feel free to borrow one of our church Bibles as well. So Exodus chapter 9, page 66 if you're using a church Bible. We'll be going from verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, against your officials and against your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flash down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything, growing in the fields, and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. The Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord. We have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, 'When I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials do not fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and went towards the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and the hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses."
Thanks, Archie. Do keep Exodus open in front of you. We're actually going all the way through from Exodus 7, verse 8. Through to the end of chapter 10 this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. If you're visiting this morning, I see a number of visitors. Some folk are back with us after being away for a while. We're really glad to see you. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And we've been looking at these early chapters of Exodus through this term. We're a reasonable way through. And today we're going to try and look at all the plagues at one go. So we really need God's help to do that. As always, so let's pray and ask for that now. Lord, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes so we might see wonderful things in your law. Lord, show us more about who you are, what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and how you want us to live before you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago now, I had the exciting opportunity to go and watch sea turtles coming up on the beach to lay their eggs. And Chris and Jill May were with me. You might have seen them on the way in. They're on the Connect team today. I don't know if they're dotted in the room now or whether they're still outside. They're my in-laws. They're normally at this particular service if you've not met them before. Anyway, the three of us were booked onto this particular trip to see the turtles. And as we booked on the trip, we got a kind of email back with lots of warnings about bringing plenty of insect repellent, and covering up our skin, which wasn't great on a sort of 30 degree humid Florida evening, but we took the advice, we covered up really well and drove out to the coast that particular evening, and our guide for the evening sat us down in this group of about, 20, 25 people. And again, she underlined the real importance of you need to stay covered up and you need to keep adding insect repellent regularly. Well, with all those instructions in our heads, we got into the cars, we drove along to the beach and got out. And I remember Chris, Jill and I got out of the cars and we looked over at some other younger teenagers who were there in their T-shirts and their shorts. And to be honest, we felt pretty smug that we were well covered up for whatever little critters might come along. Anyway, we got onto the beach, we found a turtle on the beach and must have been there a good 45 minutes or so watching the turtle lay her eggs. I feel a bit sorry for the turtle thinking about it. You know, it's not quite what you want, is it, a group all around you? Anyway, we maintained our distance. It was all good, all very cool. But it was only seconds after we got out of the car that we started to feel all the flies and the mosquitoes buzzing around us, and you could hear them all the time. And even though I reckon we sprayed what seemed like pretty much every minute or so, you could feel those little blighters not only biting whatever scrap of bare skin they could find on you, but they were biting through our clothes. Now, I didn't even realise they could do that until this particular occasion. And I think those American mosquitoes really enjoyed English cuisine because we were bitten and we were bitten and we were bitten. We got back into the car, we drove the hour or so back home, and when we got out of the car, we kind of staggered our way in. And my back was like just one big bite, basically. Ellie, my wife, was telling me yesterday when I was saying, oh, I'm going to tell this story, she said before I even took my shirt off, she could see that my back was all just one big bite, like a bit like a hunchback. When I took my shirt off, it was just like a skin disease on the back. It was really unpleasant. Anyway, I jumped in the shower, and to be honest, that helped quite a lot. Jill didn't, and she was sick for about 3 days afterwards. It was terrible. I mean, we saw turtles, but I'm not sure the pain was worth it. If we talk about the event, we never talk about the turtles. We just talk about how badly we got bitten. Well, I've wanted to tell you that story for a little while, but I thought it was worth saving for the week we come to the plagues, which includes gnats and flies. This whole set of chapters in Exodus, chapters 7 to 10, they're just grim, really, in terms of what now unfolds. Now, I've been listening to a podcast which goes through the story of Exodus, and they were chatting away about the plagues, and they asked one another, leaving aside the final plague of the firstborn, which do you think would be the most unpleasant plague to experience? I don't know what you would say to that. We used to share a house with a guy who just couldn't cope with frogs. If you saw a frog outside, and where we were living, there were quite a lot of frogs around, he would just freak out, and that was one frog. So I don't know what he'd have done with the plague of frogs. But they're all horrible. You know, whatever you particularly don't fancy, it's pretty grim. So this morning, we're doing plagues 1 to 9, and then look at the final plague next time. So given the time we've got, it's a little bit of a fly pass, no pun intended, and we're going to pick out the big patterns rather than drill down into the detail. But if you've not already done this, I did encourage some of you last week, if you were here, to do this. Do have a good read through from 7:8 through to 10:29, and you'll see there's quite a lot more in detail than we've got time to cover. Now, a couple of weeks ago, chapter 5, we heard Pharaoh ask this question. He said to Moses and to Aaron, "Who is the Lord?" And really, the plagues are basically God's answer to that. And so I hope that as we go through the passage today, we will get more of a sense of who God is as we look into the plagues. Just even a taster of how mighty and how sovereign and how dominant and how unique God is. That would be really good for us if we could leave with more of a sense of that today. You know, we're not here on a Sunday morning worshipping some kind of tin pot, low-grade, budget version of God who could really do with an upgrade. We're here worshipping the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of every square inch of our universe. So we come to worship the undisputed, undefeated, never to be superseded Lord God Almighty. That's our God. That's who we worship. And that's who I hope we'll see in these chapters. Because so often our frequent worry and our fears at the world around us, I am sure those would be dramatically reduced if we could grasp more of who God is. So with time against us today, you'll be pleased to know we've only got 5 points to cover. So strap yourselves in for this particular sermon. They're all single words. They all begin with D and they all end in ation. Now, it's not heresy to have points that don't begin with the same letter and fit together, but it just helps us remember. So here we go. First up, first word is determination. Determination. And this is where I'd like you to look at your handout, if you've got a handout near to you. Hopefully there's one on every other seat. Now, if you're a guest here, I really don't normally produce a handout. If you're a regular, don't get excited. This is going to happen. This is not a new trend. But the handout helps us to see something with the plagues. And it helps us to see this. There are not 10 plagues because God tried out number one and it didn't work. So he thought, okay, what can I do? I'll try number two. That's not really gaining any traction. Let's go for number three. And so on and so on until God finally found the right card to play. No, the plagues come as a package. They come as a collection. God's determination, God's design was always to strike Egypt with these series of wonders so that Egyptians and Israelites would both know that he was the Lord. He was always going to give them 10 plagues and get to plague number 10, the death of the firstborn. He told Moses that back right in chapter 4, that they knew this was coming, or Moses did at least, that there would be a series of things that got through to the firstborn. Now you'll see if you just look down at your handout and the little chart there, that right at the beginning, you've got the first events, the initial skirmish, we might call it, with staffs turning into snakes. You can read about that in 7, 8 to 13. That's a bit like the warm-up act before the main event. But then the pattern can be seen in the three clusters of three in the plagues before the 10th one, the firstborn, stands on its own. And we'll look at that one again next week on its own. So three clusters of three. So look at how the start of each cluster, maybe the final column to your, final column on the right, the instruction has a pattern to it. So it begins with go and confront Pharaoh. You were to do it in the morning and you're to give due warning to him. The second one of the cluster is to go and see him. And again, you give due warning. And the third of each cluster, there's just instruction about the plague. There's no actual warning. The instruction about the plague is just given to Moses. You see, in the way the plagues are put together, in the way they're told, they come in three clusters of three. There's a very determined shape and purpose to them. It's not God kind of racking his brains each time to think, oh, what might work here? It was a determined, clear plan to hit them with these different plagues, wave after wave. Now, is that just interesting to observe? You know, is that just nice so we can get a nice handout? Or does it have some cash out value for us? Well, of course, there's some cash out value. Of course, there's some application of it. And here it is. The power of God meant that he could have got them out with a single plague if he'd wanted to do it with a one-off hit. But he chose to do it gradually over time to display his power. But he could have done it with just one. He didn't even need the plagues. I wonder how many of you in the room remember the very old Star Trek. I mean, the very first time Star Trek came into existence. I can't say I've really watched it since I was a kid. But back then you had Captain Kirk. William Shatner played Captain Kirk. And all the kind of all the crew members wore yellow, red or blue tops. It was all kind of very similar. And the engineer in the power room, Scotty, was always trying to give Captain Kirk more power. That was always the kind of dilemma of the event. Could we get more power? And I don't remember much more than that, to be honest, except for this. I do remember the way they got down to the planet was that they were beamed down. So they would kind of be there, and I mean, it was really high tech. I mean, forget your CGI. It was really high tech, the way they kind of waved and vanished. And anyway, they would be beamed down from the ship onto the planet. And then when the danger kind of reached its maximum, when they'd done whatever they wanted, then the command would come, beam me up, Scotty. That would be the thing. And Scotty would beam them back up to the ship. Now, God could have done that in Exodus. God could have beamed them up. God could have picked them up out of Egypt and transported and just placed them down in Canaan and cut to the chase and just done in a moment. But God had this really clear plan and not a plan with loads of sort of flowcharts on it. If this happens, then we'll do this and all the rest. No, he's in complete control from the beginning to the end. He's determined to drive home the message over and over that he's really powerful, that he is the Lord. His plan and his purpose were really clear. And what I want you to get with that is don't think he's lost that in 2023. Don't think he's any different to how he was then. He's still in absolute control. He's still the boss. He's still working his purpose out, whether that's in your little family situation or in your family, in Britain, whether it's across different parts of the world. God's determination to bring about his plan means it's all going to happen just as he wants. Nobody this morning can knock him off course. The Lord knows just what he's doing. So be comforted by that. Be really reassured by that. Breathe a little easier knowing that's the case. Determination. God has a really clear plan. Secondly, duplication. Duplication. Let's just focus in on the first little cycle of plagues. So we're talking there about the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, and the plague of gnats. That first plague was turning the Nile into blood. It was turning the water into blood. And don't think of that as some kind of softening up. Let's just start gentle with plague number one. Someone has said that that was the equivalent, turning the Nile into blood, it was the equivalent of dropping a bomb on Westminster. Like it was a strike right at the heart of Egypt. There's nothing as significant as the Nile to the Egyptians. But one thing that's notable, chapter 7, verse 22, the magicians of Egypt are able to do the same things by their magic art. So they also produce blood from water. And then plague number two with the frogs, chapter 8 and verse 7, the magicians also make frogs come up. They're also able to replicate it. Now, when the text says magicians, I mean, don't think Paul Daniels, David Blaine, or Dynamo, depending on your particular generation. These are the top scholars, the kind of the key advisors of Egypt. They're the ones with the power in Egypt. Although, I don't know about you, but notice they make things worse. I mean, Pharaoh's got frogs all over the place, and the magicians say, oh, this is a good plan. Let's make some more frogs. Let's duplicate that. Well, when we get to plague number three, when they try and produce gnats by their secret arts, 8 verse 18, they could not do it. They couldn't match this. And it leads to them saying to Pharaoh, look, this is the finger of God. In other words, this is just beyond us. This is too big for us. This is a power we can't compete with this. We can't stand up against this. So even by plague number three, seven more to go, the most influential in Egypt are saying to Pharaoh, look, this is different league. We can't even touch this. You see, whatever powers there are at work in the world, and there are powers at work, there are forces for evil, there are powers opposed to God, there's no contest. You know, it's not that what opposes God means that God sits up late at night worrying about whether he's going to defeat them or whether he's going to win. It is absolutely clear who is Lord. It is absolutely certain who is going to win. The magicians say, look, this power is beyond us. We can't deal with this. And the Lord is mightier and he's stronger than anyone or anything else. It's not like it's almost a close contest. It's not like there's any valid challenger. It's not like it's a split decision at the end of the fight and God gets a majority verdict. No, our God is stronger and higher than any other. It can't be matched, which means he's not vulnerable today. It means there's not suddenly going to be a coup against him that topples him. He's not even going to have a little wobble. He'll always be Lord. He'll always be ruling. So in reality, there is no duplication. The Lord is leagues above any other power we could imagine. And we can imagine some great powers, can't we? But those are just a drop in a bucket to him. So duplication. Third up, let's talk about decreation. Decreation. I want to think about some of the variety of the different plagues that happened. So plague number one was water to blood, which means it's water that's impacted. Plague number two, the frogs come up out of the Nile, out of the water again. But plague number three with the gnats, Aaron is told to strike the dust of the ground. Out of the earth, the gnats come up. Plague number six is soot from a furnace, again, dust. But plague number seven and eight, well, they come out of the sky. It's hail and then locusts. You see, the source of the plagues is really different. And the impact of the plagues varies as well. So some impact, some are kind of inconvenience, pretty nasty inconvenience, but inconvenience at the beginning. But then they start to impact animals, the livestock, plague number five. Some are impacting people directly, the boils, plague number six. Some are wrecking their kind of future, their future crops and vegetation, the hail and the locusts, seven and eight. You see, that variety of plagues tells us that there's no part of the created world where God says, well, that's not quite my bag. That's not quite where I've got my expertise. No, he rules over sky and land and air. He rules over animal, vegetable and mineral, even over the climate, even the sun, the darkness that comes, plague number nine. Some have wondered at different times if the plagues are kind of natural events. They just kind of follow on from one another and they're a series of natural events connected. So do all those frogs that are piled up and dying, do they bring the gnats and the flies? Well, maybe. Maybe there are some relationships going on. But to be honest, the text just isn't interested in that. And it particularly gets difficult when you think about the plague of the firstborn. But the text just isn't interested in the how. That's not its focus. That's not its question. It cares about showing how the Creator bosses his creation, how he's in charge, all of it. Now, I've called this point decreation. Because think back to the beginning of the Bible. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. What was God confronted with in Genesis chapter 1? What God did, if you read through the chapter, is basically he brings order out of chaos. Order out of chaos. But here, through the plagues, this is decreation. This is chaos out of order. This is the fabric of Egypt just beginning to unravel. So the water goes and the animals go and their health go and crops go and even the sun goes. In chapter 10, when the locusts come to devour what's growing, verse 15 says, they devour everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained. It's like this picture of the beauty and perfection of Eden, and it's the reverse of it. It's all gone. So he is the active creator. He is still Lord of our world, all of it. He can make it flourish. He can make it grow, but he's also got the authority to decreate it, to destroy it. Now, the gods of Egypt, we'll come back to them before the end. The gods of Egypt were all kind of little local deities. They all had their little area of specialism. So whether they took care of the sun, or they took care of water, or they took care of fertility, or whatever else it might be, they all had their little area of particular focus. But the Lord rules everything. Nothing's out of his scope, nothing out of his remit. And he's the creator God still this morning, isn't he? The planet is turning today because God makes it so. And the weather front, which will no doubt come across the UK at some point later this week, is due to him. Food in Lidl or Morrison's or wherever is because he is the Lord who provides. Which means our very vulnerable world is in his hands. And so even the current decreation and the current chaos that we might see is not because he's lost control. Not because he's kind of out of touch or unaware what's happening. It means that we don't need to panic in the face of things like climate change or natural disasters or diminishing resources. Now, we take those things seriously. We steward carefully what God gives us. We take godly steps. It's not godly to take advantage of the created world and abuse it ourselves. But we don't panic because he's the creator. He's the one who creates and who decreates. He's the one who will eventually wrap the world up. Like on Tuesday morning when you might wrap up your bed sheets to stick them in the laundry ready for washing. He can wrap the world up just as simply as that. He's Lord over all. And so even as Jesus walks and steps into our world, some of his miracles, many of his miracles, were creation related. Do you remember his very first miracle in John chapter 2? He turned water into wine. Not water into blood to destroy, but water into wine to bring joy. He's able to walk on the waves and he's able to calm the storm. He can multiply bread to feed people. Or he can pronounce judgment on the fig tree so it withers. When he dies, the earth shakes and the rocks break apart and the darkness fall. You see, the creation dances to Jesus' tune this morning. It dances to the melody that he plays. The world belongs to him. And so it will finish when he says so. Not a second before and not a second after. Some of you, not very many of you, as I look around the room today, are old enough to remember Dad's Army and to remember one particular character called Corporal Jones. And Corporal Jones had a particular catchphrase, which was, "Don't panic, Mr. Mannering, don't panic," as he ran around panicking like a headless chicken. Well, don't panic, Beast and Prey. Don't panic, the world is safe in his hands. It will finish when he says so. The current chaos is not him losing his touch. He is the Lord who creates and decreates just as he determines. So determination, duplication, decreation. Fourthly, let's talk about differentiation. The second cycle of plagues, we see this. The Lord starts to make a distinction between the Egyptians and between the Israelites. So it seems likely that the Israelites had to deal with dead frogs and the gnats and all of those kind of things, but they don't have to deal with the flies, plague number four. Now, just think with me for a moment about flies. You didn't think you'd come to church and think about flies, but let's just think about them for a moment. Flies do not go where you want them to go, do they? I mean, is that not true? You get a fly buzzing around the house and you open a window, and where does that fly go? Not out of the window. That fly buzzes around wherever it wants to. I mean, it bangs its head against another window, like endlessly, and you're thinking, oh, come on, buddy, just see, there's an open window there. Just find the open window, please. Like, get out into the big wide world. But no, it keeps banging its head against the window and it goes exactly where it wants to. Or actually, flies go exactly where God wants to, on Egyptians and not on Israelites. And then the livestock plague five. Livestock pandemic is just hitting everywhere across Egypt. We're told in the text that horses, donkeys, camels, sheep, goats, nothing is safe. Like, you've got four legs, you're going to catch the pandemic. That's the basic of what's happening. But not one Israelite animal is going down with it. The only sheep dying on an Israelite farm gets served up with roast potatoes and parsnips at a weekend. That's the only death you're seeing in Israel. All good in Israel. Now, when we get to the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, we will see that God's people, Israel and Egypt, they come under the threat of judgment. They both fall under that. There's just protection for God's people because God's people are not inherently better. That's not the point of the differentiation here. Israelites, just as sinful as Egyptians, but God provides them with rescue. God treats them in grace. God protects his people. And actually, as the plagues begin to wear on, although Pharaoh is very stubborn, he seems to yield at times, but he always retracts. Actually, some of the Egyptians start to take notice. Pharaoh doesn't, but they do. So in 9 verse 20, with the hail, we read this. Some of the officials start paying attention to what God says. It's part of God's grace, actually, to give them the 10 plagues and to give them these warnings time after time. It gave the Egyptians time to respond to God's word. For some of them to repent and to begin to take God seriously. So there is a differentiation, but it's here between those who trust God and take seriously what God says and those who don't. I mean, everyone will know the Lord as judge, but not everyone will turn to him. Some of us will know him as Father because by his grace we pay attention to what he says. He's Lord of all, but he's only Savior to some. So my question for you in the room is not, Are you familiar with the plagues of Egypt? And do you know the story of the Exodus? And are you familiar with your Bible? And could you tell me all about Jesus? And have you read your gospel? It's, are you trusting him? Are you taking his word seriously? Does it make a difference for you? Do you respond to it? Do you sit under it? Do you submit to it? Or have you hardened your heart just as Pharaoh did and failed to heed the warnings? You sit and listen and you kind of in the moment respond, but as soon as you walk out the door, like it's all gone, your heart goes hard. Are you humbly listening to him? Are you looking for his grace? Differentiation. Well, fifth and lastly, let's talk about declaration. Declaration. What do the plagues do as a whole? What are they designed to do? Well, we've already said it, haven't we? They say over and over that he is the Lord. That's what they're declaring. That's what they're putting on display. Look back at your handout. So 7 verse 17, plague number one. By this you'll know that I am the Lord. Plague number four, 8 verse 26, you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Plague number seven, 9, 14 to 16. Let me just read those verses. I think they'll come up on the screen as well. God said this in the reading we had, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. You can't find anybody else like me, no matter where you go to. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you from the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God just says over and over, I am the Lord. And not just a God for Israel, not just a local, limited kind of deity, but I am God in Egypt. I am God on your home turf. I am God in your backyard. I will show that no gods compete with me. That there are no gods in Egypt that I can't utterly humiliate. So in chapter 12, verse 12, when the Passover comes, God says this, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring my judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. What's his judgment? That they are worthless, that they are pointless, that they are empty. The plagues completely humiliate and destroy all the gods that Egypt worshipped. Let me give you just one example of that. We could go through most of the plagues, but let me give you just one example. Heket was a god of Egypt and was a frog-headed god. And Heket was all about fertility. That's what Heket was about. She had a frog's head and she was good on fertility. And God says, okay, frogs and fertility, I'll show you fertility. I will give you more frogs than you can possibly imagine. And the Egyptian view of frogs was that they were sacred. You couldn't kill a frog. So imagine that, frogs are all over your floor and you are tiptoeing your way through. Basically, try not to tread on a frog at any point because you don't want to kill the god. That's what it's like. You open up your microwave to stick your jacket potato in and six frogs jump out of the microwave at you. You get your bottle of milk out of the fridge and there's Freddy Frog sat on the red Leicester smiling back at you. That's what it was like as they're dealing with the frogs. And when the frogs go, they don't just slink back into the Nile. They don't just all sort of evaporate away or head back to the ponds and everything. No, they die. And they die everywhere. The fertility god, who is dead, is dead everywhere. So everywhere stinks of dead frogs. I don't know if you've ever had a dead frog to deal with in your garden, but imagine everywhere stinking of dead frogs. You walk into the lounge and, Dad, what on earth's that smell? Is that you? No, it's all the dead frogs under the sofa that I haven't cleared out yet. And, Dad, you said we've got a bonfire tonight. What are we burning? We're burning frogs. Frogs. There's frogs everywhere. I mean, the Lord makes these gods of Egypt just look laughable. He shows none of them are a match for him. Now, why is Pharaoh just so hard-hearted about this? I mean, after a while, his officials are telling him, just let the Israelites go. Can't you see we are being absolutely ruined here? That's what's happening. Like, can't you see what's blindingly obvious to the rest of us? But God had hardened his heart. So it'd just be drilled home over and over, there is no God like the Lord. No God that competes. Now, maybe we look at the frog-headed God and think, we would never worship anything as stupid as that. But we are absolute fools, aren't we, when we worship other things instead of God, when we cling to worthless idols. I mean, quite a few of us worship a little device that we have in our pocket, don't we? And we're on it all the time. We can't take our eyes off it, even as we're walking down the street. I've started walking toward people who have got their phones there just to bump into them, really. It's probably not very kind. And reality is I do it myself all the time, all the time. We idolise being thin. We worship at the ridiculous altar of looking good. I mean, some of you look great now, but wait till you're over 50. Like, we lose our looks, don't we? Inevitably. Inevitably. But we keep on going back to the old idol of desperate for people to say, we look good, we look good, we look good. We're always, always, always on a diet. We try and make ourselves feel better by commenting on other people needing to lose weight, or don't you look so thin, or like, what are we doing? What are we running after? These two-bit gods, these crazy things we give our time and energy to, the validation of somebody else who really matters to us to just say we did a good job, or the certificate that says, well, I was good enough academically to get those grades, or the job title that says I matter. Friends, our gods are too small, like way too small. And yet we give our time and our energy and our effort to 1,001 things other than the God who made us. And those things have no security and no meaning and no purpose and no hope. They're good gifts of God to be enjoyed. They are not gods to be worshipped and served. And he is the God who gives us everything we need, who made us and who knows us. The God who keeps us and forgives us. Who will even take our death for us. And when we see what he's like, when we see the power that he has, I mean, why on earth would we go to anything other than him? When we try and find our security in controlling our world when he is the one who is master of our world, why would we be scared of other powers? So this morning, behold your God as we see him here in these chapters. He is mighty. He reigns. He is trustworthy. You don't need any other gods, you just need him. We just need him. Let's take a moment to pray. Let me give you a moment to pray and think on what God has shown you of himself this morning and how he wants you to respond to that. And if those who are going to be serving communion, if they could come to the front, that would be really helpful.